Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 139. I'm going to begin reading at verse 7, and I'm going to read through verse 18. Give your attention to the Word of God. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Father, bless the reading of your infallible word this morning. Bless our understanding of it. Speak to us through its exposition. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't always do a topical sermon. Very rarely do I do topical sermons, but I'm going to do one today on this 45th anniversary of the 1973 Roe v. Wade decision to legalize abortion in our land. And it's been the law of the land ever since, and that law has been extended to being one of the most liberal laws for abortion in the whole world. We are one of seven nations that have unrestricted abortion from conception to birth in the world. We rank right with countries like communist China and North Korea in that regard, and it is a great tragedy that we are faced with as a result in our country. Over 1.5 million children per year are aborted. We experiencing all kinds of social ramifications from that, as we see constantly in our news. This is the most important social justice issue facing our culture. This is a matter of God's justice in regard to the state, meaning government, sanction, destruction of human life in the womb. As I watched the events of the annual March of Life and the annual Sanctity of Human Life demonstrations, I was encouraged. For the first time in 45 years, we had both a president and a vice president speaking publicly at and for those events on behalf of the unborn. But as we well know, mere hoping and wishing will not transform culture. Only God, through his word, through the instrument of the Holy Spirit, can bring that about. And our responsibility and my responsibility as a preacher of the Word of God and as the Church of Jesus Christ is to make disciples, to teach everything God's Word tells about every subject, including this most important subject of the sanctity of human life. And that's my first point. I want to make it very clear that the Bible teaches the sanctity of human life. It teaches it from the very first chapter to the very last chapter. But in the very first chapter, in verses 26 and 27, the Bible tells us very clearly that God said, the triune God said this, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Do you see the theme of God? The Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Do you see the repetition in those verses? He created them. And as if to underline it and to underscore it, that same word is used in emphasis again and again and again. Speaking of the preciousness of life. Man and woman made in the image of God. As the crown of God's creation, to show forth God's glory. We live in a culture where young people are in an identity crisis. People are struggling to find their identity and their meaning and their purpose in life and who they are. And what we need to show them is what God says about who they are. That people should find their identity and not in pursuing their own godlike power to change themselves or to conform themselves to a certain standard, but to seek what God says about their identity. And the first thing that God says about the identity of people, of human beings, is that you are an incredible creature because you have been made in the image of God. This is who we are as human beings. We are the image of God. We didn't evolve into the image of God. We didn't evolve to the top of the food chain. God made us that way and placed us there for his own glory. He did it in a certain way. We learn from Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2 that he did it through the sexual relationship after he created the first man, the first woman. He gave them the responsibility to be fruitful and to multiply and to subdue the earth. We are sexual creatures. God made us in his image. And note very carefully, he made us in his image, male and female. In his image. And it is in this very arena of the sexual relationship between a man and a woman called marriage that God's arch enemy, the devil, entered in and sought to destroy and usurp the kingdom of God. Satan, who fell from God's glory, the incredible creature that he was, he fell, hated the crown of creation. He sought to murder us and has been the murderer of humanity ever since and uses the same strategy over and over and over again. He never changes his tactics because they work. And he does the same thing again and again. He lies and then he murders. He's the father of lies, and he's a murderer. And that's what he seeks to do to the souls of mankind. See the effects immediately in Adam and Eve when they fell into sin in Genesis chapter 3. They are ashamed. They suddenly realize that they are naked and they are ashamed and they run to hide themselves from the presence of a holy God. You see it immediately in their offspring, in the rivalry that rises up between Cain and Abel in chapter 4 of Genesis. Where God has regard for Abel's offering and he has no regard for Cain's offering. And Cain, full of jealousy and rage, commits murder. And yet at the same time, we see so clearly as murder and wickedness and vileness increases on the face of the earth, God raises up the prophet Noah as a preacher of righteousness in the succeeding chapters. And the situation gets so intense on the earth that in the words of the old King James Version, God repents that he had made man. The wickedness is so great. He sends a universal flood of destruction, of water, to wipe out mankind except for one man and his family, Noah and his family on the ark. And it's very instructive what happens after the flood lands the ark on Mount Ararat and Noah gets out and renews the covenant with God. It's an incredibly instructive time. I encourage you to look at that passage in Genesis 9. It talks about gives the cultural mandate to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. But also, this incredible verse 6 of chapter 9, where he talks about the sanctity of life. Whosoever sheds man's blood by man, his blood shall be shed. Why? Is there retributive justice? Because God created man in his image. In the image of God, he made man. It would be hundreds of years later that Moses would be given the law, codified in the laws, one of the shortest commandments of all, in Exodus 20, verse 13, you shall not murder. It is the verse that makes it clear how sacred life is and how it should be protected and guarded. We live in a culture, we live in a land where the political process has become the idol of so many. This is all they live for. This is all they think about. And we are easily drawn into this. We have inherited from our forefathers this incredible government that was founded on human rights and foremost the right to life. And it has been completely set aside by selfish pursuit away from God. For those who would shake their fists in the face of God and say to him, we will not have this man. We will not have the Son of God reign over us. There are those who say to us constantly that you can't legislate morality. Really? I'm glad that there are laws against stealing my car, for example. That's morality. We're glad. Our life depends on morality and its application to all of life. I'm glad for these law enforcement officers who help us out and give us security here at the church. Grateful for them. The that there is a moral law that our laws are based in that protect us and keep us safe. The sanctity of life is at the heart of the preservation, the protection of others. We have two great commandments that God has given us that summarize all of his commandments, and they are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that is what is at stake when we think about the sanctity of human life. We think about our neighbor. And our neighbor, the Bible is very clear about, is anyone who's in need, anyone who needs help. There are two, and I commend to your reading, two excellent papers on this subject. One, you can easily find them online if you Google Orthodox Presbyterian Church position paper on abortion. You'll find this incredible study from 1972 by the Orthodox Presbyterian Church on this subject. And commend that to your reading. Another incredible paper is the 1974 position paper of the Presbyterian Church in America on this subject. They're easily accessible online. And they go through the scriptures, and both of them begin with this next heading, and that is the personhood of the unborn child. It is the great truth of the Bible, first and foremost, and also the book of nature, that the unborn child is a person from the time of conception. And in our founding document, and again, of our country, we believe this is the first and foremost right. In our Declaration of Independence, this was the first and foremost right that was enumerated, that all men are endowed by their Creator, it says, with certain inalienable rights, among which are the right to life. That's the first one enumerated. The right to life. Because of their person. As being created in the image of God. The Bible clearly teaches this in numerous places. One passage that we just read talks about, the psalmist talks about how God formed him in the womb personally. Fearfully and wonderfully made. God ordained his existence as a person. In Genesis 4, we're told that Adam had relations with Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to a son, and she knew when she conceived, and she said these words, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." Job, in his despair, when God allowed Satan permission to take him down to nothing, to devastate him with loss, to devastate him with loss of his property, loss of his children, estrangement from his wife, he cries out in anguish and pain, wishing he had never been born. And he says these words of truth in the midst of that anguish. Let that day perish when I was born, and the night when it was said, a man is conceived. In Luke's gospel, that incredible account of the birth of the conception and birth of John the Baptist. We have that incredible account in Luke 1 where Zechariah is told that he and his wife Elizabeth in their old age are going to conceive and bear a son, much like Abraham and Sarah. Another miraculous conception and when they were far beyond years to do such a thing. And then he's told that you're going to name this son John. Write it down, his name, that's what he's going to be called. And immediately Zechariah is made mute. He can't say a word. And just as God prophesied, it occurred. Elizabeth conceived and bore and became pregnant with John the Baptist. And she goes and visits her cousin Mary. You have that incredible account of John the Baptist and his mother Elizabeth's womb being filled with the Holy Spirit and leaping with joy in the presence of his unborn cousin, because he's the Messiah, because he's the King who was prophesied who would come. But what is clear in both of these instances is John is a person. When there is a dispute among the relatives, when Elizabeth says, we're going to name this baby John, they're going, no, you're not. There's nobody in your family named John. You can't name this baby John. And they give Zechariah something to write on. And what does he write? He doesn't say his name will be John. His name is John. He's a person with a name. We know this from the Bible. The Bible is clear. There are many other instances you could cite about the personhood of the unborn. We know it from the Bible. We also know it from the book of nature. You know, I didn't skip all of biology class, but I don't know a lot about it. But I do know that there is a unique genetic code consisting of 23 chromosomes from the mother and 23 chromosomes from the father that creates a person, a new person, at the moment of conception. And it is an incredible thing, an incredible gift of medical technology, knowledge that is pushing back the date of viability of an unborn child to incredible lengths that a premature infant can survive outside the womb. Absolutely astounding what can take place. And yet we live in a nation where there is the unfettered, unrestricted permission to take the life of that child from the time of conception to birth. This tool of ultrasound, of knowing what the baby is, when I've never been a fan of that, by the way. I know it's the thing everybody knows in advance. You know, I always said, I just want to be down at the cigar store and you call me up and say pink or blue. My wife never did go for that, but and so I was on that vanguard of people who had to be there, and I made it somehow. What women do in that process is beyond. It's amazing that they have the ability, God-given ability, to bring us into this world, and we should be so grateful that they would do such a thing. It is an incredible. That we can look and see before a child is formed, the details, the features. We know if it's a boy and girl months and months before they're born. We can see their faces, the details of them, and through the different ways that view of the unborn child is beyond dispute that this is a person. And yet, in our culture, there is open warfare upon the unborn child. It is a schizophrenic society in which we live. The new numbers are encouraging that more and more people understand this. And yet at the same time, we see the callousness of a culture of death that we live in. We need to be honest about where we live. We live in a culture of death throughout the world. We're back to the old paganism of the Roman times, in which the Romans and the Greeks thought nothing of taking infants that were unwanted and setting them on the side of the street to die. And when the Christians came, they saw this and they began to pick up those babies, adopt them, to bring them into their home. Adoption came in large part because of the emphasis of the Christian church of rescuing those who were set aside to die. What is our responsibility as people of the book, as Christian people, as we look at this issue? What is our responsibility to our nation and to the nations of the world as a church? We must remember that we are citizens of two realms. Our first and foremost loyalty is to King Jesus on the throne of God, at the right hand of the Father. Our first loyalty is to Him. When the apostles were commanded to stop preaching the gospel in the name of the local authorities, they said, whether that's right or not, you'd be the judge. But we are going to obey God and not men. We must realize that it is our first obligation, but we also must realize that we are citizens. Most of us are citizens of two nations. Some of you have dual citizenships here, so I know I'm not talking to you this morning. Most of us are citizens of this United States and citizens of heaven if we're children of God. And we, like the Apostle Paul, must learn to use our citizen card. That's one of the things that those of you who are going through John's class in the book of Acts have no doubt learned, that the Apostle Paul wasn't afraid to use his Roman citizen card when he needed to advance the gospel and to help others. And we must do that in regard to the unborn. We must advocate on the behalf of those who cannot advocate for themselves. John the Baptist, when he became a full years and entered his public ministry, went to prison because he was unashamedly calling out the political national leaders about their sin. Ultimately was in prison and ultimately beheaded because he unashamedly told them the truth, that they needed to repent and turn to God. We as citizens understand our responsibility to government, to submit to lawful orders. Romans 13 is very clear. The Apostle Paul speaks of a wicked Roman Empire and a wicked emperor named Nero, and he says the government is a minister for God for good. Bears the power of the sword to do justice against evildoers. And yet when that same government turns to do wickedness, his servants oppose it by whatever means they're able to oppose it. We are given a precious right as citizens of this country called our vote. A Christian should never use their vote to do anything but to promote life. And if a candidate will not promote life, we should not give them our vote. You know, vote comes from a Latin word. I think it's votum. It means will. A vote is our will that we express to our leaders. And we should show our will by the way we vote on this issue of life. And we are to make disciples. the nations. We live in two realms. Jesus, we're coming up on the missions conference. You'll no doubt hear many messages or many allusions to the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. We're told, we're commanded by Jesus to go into all the world and make disciples of the nations. And it's people groups. You can translate that different way. Different ethnic groups, different people groups. We're called to go and to do that in missions. We're called to do it where we are called to be, and that is in our present nation, in our present culture. And we are to make disciples of them. How? By baptizing them, by preaching the gospel to them, by baptizing them and teaching them everything that God commands. The gospel and everything else. And the gospel commands us to love our neighbor. And our neighbor includes, most importantly, those who are most defenseless and most helpless, the unborn. To recognize where we are. We live in a nation. Again, its founding document is called the Declaration of Independence. If you haven't read it recently, I encourage you to pick it up and read it again. Inalienable rights, the first and foremost being the right of life. We are in a schizophrenic society. I thought about it the other day. I was visiting Ed Walker, who's in the hospital, and Washington Regional now, there's a new wing on top of the maternity ward, and so had to go over to the maternity ward to find his room. I asked him what he was doing over there with the babies. There's anything he needed to talk to me about. And anyway, as I was going over there, there's this incredible sign right on the elevator speaking about rights of patients and the rights of the unborn child. And yet, just a mile away, there's a doctor who drives up from Fort Smith every week to do medical abortions on the corner of Joyce and Crossover Road at Planned Parenthood offices. We're to disciple the nations. We're to tell them the truth that God hates the shedding of blood. It's our responsibility to do so. Finally, which is my last point. What is our responsibility to the unborn? The Christian has two great passions, or should have two great passions, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever by keeping His commandments. And what are His commandments? They're summarized in two great statements, and again, that is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And Jesus is very clear when He teaches us the parable and the account of the Good Samaritan that our neighbor is anyone in need. And there are no more needy people in our culture than the unborn and women who are in crisis pregnancies, who think because of culture, because of circumstances, who think because of the irresponsibility of the men who got them pregnant, or the parents who were supposed to be watching over them, who attempt to cover up what has happened by shame and guilt. There's no more important thing for us to be than a place that offers grace and forgiveness to those who find themselves in such a crisis. Again, the primordial instinct of man in the fall of sin is to run and hide in shame and in guilt. We must be a culture of life. We must be a place where those who are going through a crisis know they will
be not affirmed in their sin, but forgiven and restored and nurtured in the consequences of their sin. Not adding one sin upon another. We support the Crisis Pregnancy Center. They do such an incredibly good job here. You have a flyer in your bulletin. There's a baby bottle on there. We do the baby bottle beginning at Mother's Day, taking it up in Father's Day. Some churches do baby bottles year-round. I encourage you to, if you want to give to that ministry through the church, you can, or give to them directly. You can designate your gift to them. It's such a great organization in Fayetteville and in Rogers. The need is great, though. The director told me recently, several years ago, the director told me that our church is it was at that time the largest giving church to them of all the churches. And part of the email that makes me very proud and very glad of that. Another part of me thinks that's pretty sad. There should be more. The other aspect of it is we must be advocates for those who find themselves in that need. The director also told me recently, there's a new director, and she told me recently that we have a doctor that drives up from Fort Smith every week to do the medical abortions. And it is a tragedy. So perhaps you've seen the groups out there protesting. Perhaps we should join them at times on weekends when they do this horrible work as a witness and offering help. Again, we must support those who do this frontline work, and we must hold forth the truth of the gospel of grace to those who find themselves in this situation. We must adopt and raise these unwanted children as we can and help others who need to adopt, because this is part of the way we show grace and mercy, and to help those who need to do so as well. And most importantly, we must keep ourselves pure and unstained from this world, and to recognize the fallenness and the brokenness and the sexual brokenness that brings this about, and the judgment that surely follows. We must maintain, and finally, we must maintain a culture of life-affirming joy in the church. That this is a place for sinners of all kinds to come and to know the forgiveness and the removal of the guilt and the shame of sin that comes through all who know Jesus Christ, and the joy that comes as a result of forgiveness. Let us pray. Father,